I'm going to jump right into where we're going this morning. There's a couple of passages I want you to consider. One is from John's first letter to the Christians that he is writing, and he says there in chapter 3 of that letter, verse 17, that whosoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then James, the brother of our Lord, said something similar to that. He says in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, he said that if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary, them what is necessary for their body. He said, what use is that? If you look at what these two men are saying, John is asking, how is it possible to love God and not to love a brother or a sister and show that love to them when they're in need? James is saying something similar to that, in that he is asking a question. He is questioning the authenticity of a person's faith when that individual does nothing to help a brother or a sister in their physical need. Over the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at Luke chapter 16. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, we find there that Luke records for us a parable that Jesus tells about an unrighteous steward. And he tells this parable in order to teach his hearers on that occasion how they should use their wealth. Well, if you remember, we looked last week at the Pharisees and how they ridiculed Jesus. They scoffed at him. And Jesus comes back and does a little further teaching, but he's addressing these individuals that Luke refers to as lovers of money. Now, as we come to the end of the chapter, Jesus begins to tell a second parable. And everything in this entire chapter has to do with how we use our money and what we do with our money. And this parable, you are familiar with it. You've heard it. Many of you who have been around for a few years have heard it preached on, taught on a number of times. It's a parable about a rich man. Now, in our Bibles, it's labeled the rich man and Lazarus. But as you look at the parable, you find that really the bulk of the teaching in this parable has to do with that wealthy individual, his situation here in this realm, in this life, and then in the afterlife, and what Jesus says. And Jesus makes some points that we want to pull out from what actually Abraham is saying as Jesus is telling this parable about what's taking place. So as we look at this and as we think about our own lives, let's see what he has to teach us. He talks, first of all, two men in life. One he refers to as simply a rich man. No name is given. And what he says is that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. This was a man who wore the most expensive clothes. Purple was a color that was worn typically by kings, by princes, by generals, by the wealthy, extravagantly wealthy. And then he also wore fine linen. Folks, he wore the best undergarments money could buy. This man dressed well, and he wanted people to know that he dressed well, who he was. Not only that, he ate the finest food, sumptuously, fared sumptuously, sometimes we read. And something else we're told. Jesus tells us something, and if you stop and think about what he's just said, it's quite a bit. Every day. What does that tell you? Every day. What he's saying to us is that this man is one who did not observe the Sabbath. He didn't even take a day off. Or at least he didn't allow his servants to take a day off, because he expected this fare and this lifestyle every day of his life. It was a self-indulgent lifestyle, and it was more important to him than keeping the law of God. So this is one man. Then he tells us about another man. He says, a poor man named Lazarus Read every one of the parables that you can find in the Gospels, and you're going to find that this is the only individual that's ever named in the Gospels, or in the parables within the Gospels. Lazarus. You know what the name means? It means the man whom God helps. The one whom God helps. And something that Jesus tells, well, he tells us several things, but the first thing he tells us is that he was laid at his gate. Every day, this man is brought and laid at his gate, the gate of the rich, wealthy individual. This man was so sick, he couldn't stand. He was so poor that he was reduced to begging. And it seems, as we see here, that he longed, we're told, to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. The townsfolk respected him, cared about him. And so what they would do is every day they would bring him and lay him right at the gate of that wealthy individual. And perhaps in their minds what they were thinking is that if we put him here, maybe, just maybe, this wealthy individual, or at least his guest, will feel some compassion for him and try to feed him or do something for him. Something else he tells us about him is that he was covered with sores. We can only, in our mind's eye, perhaps, imagine what that must have been like to suffer constantly with these sores. You can't do for yourself. You can't get up and move yourself about. You're dependent upon somebody else to transport you, and then you're covered with these sores. And then this statement, that he longed to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. He longed to be fed. It doesn't say, and he was fed with the crumbs that were coming from the rich. It says he longed for that. The suggestion is that he wanted it, he desired it, he hoped for it, but it didn't always happen. The rich man didn't say, well, here, take some extra out to Lazarus, see that he gets fed. What may have happened is that some of the servants, when they could, would take some and bring it out to him. Maybe some of the leftovers that they were going to throw away, but they would bring out and give him that because they were caring for him. And then this last bit, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I grew up around dogs. I love dogs. Don't have one now, mostly because my wife and I are just so busy that we can't really take care of one in the way he would need to be taken care of. But I can remember as a kid growing up, my brother and I had a dog named King, part German Shepherd, part Doberman Pinscher, and he would constantly lick you in the face. You'd get down and play with him, he wanted to lick you. Dogs are known for doing that, but dogs also, as you know, lick their own wounds. They lick you out of affection. And several years ago, didn't know this, scientists identified what they called endogenous peptide antibiotics, which facilitate healing. You know what's in a dog's saliva? Endogenous peptide antibiotics. The dog's saliva contains this, and while the rich man does nothing for Lazarus, the dogs are coming and licking his wounds, licking his sores. They're helping in a way that only they can. They're giving some relief to his pain. Jesus then moves us from where these two men are in life, here in this world, where we exist, where you and I live and move, to what happens after this life, after we pass from this life. And the first thing he tells us is that the poor man died. Lazarus died. No indication that there was any money for burial. No indication that anybody says, here, I have a sepulcher over here that has an empty spot in it. Let's place him there. We really don't know what happened to the body of Lazarus. We're not told. What we are told, however, is that he was carried away. His soul was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I want you to think about what Jesus has just told us. Lazarus goes from being a lonely sufferer sitting or lying outside of a rich man's gate to being a blessed saint at the side of Abraham in his bosom. Comforted. He was able finally to experience the rest that he had never known while he lived here. That's Lazarus. He then looks at the rich man and he says simply this: the rich man died and was buried. We don't know how much later after Lazarus dies that the rich man dies, but at some point after that he dies. And no doubt, because he was this wealthy man, he was given an elaborate funeral, and he was probably buried in a very expensive tomb or sepulcher. But there's something that we need to take note of. It is the fact that in his death, his wealth no longer counted for anything. He couldn't take it with him. He couldn't spend it where he was going. It didn't matter. And his new position stands in stark contrast to that of Lazarus. Because what we're told is, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. This man is now enduring torment. He is suffering immense pain. And something else Jesus tells us is that he lifts his eyes and he looks off in the distance and he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus beside him. He can see them in the distance. And the fact that Lazarus is called by name and he recognizes Lazarus indicates to us that he knew who Lazarus was. He knew that Lazarus used to sit outside of his gate. So he knew something about that. And he is aware of his own condition and of where Lazarus is. And so he makes three pleas to Abraham that Jesus tells us about in this parable. The first plea is this. He addresses Abraham. He calls him, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." I want to stop there for just a moment. This man seems to have ignored Lazarus while he was here on earth. And now he is begging Abraham to have Lazarus do something for him. And the fact that he even mentions Lazarus by name means that he knew him all along, which makes his rejection of Lazarus, his failure to care for Lazarus, all the worse. And notice what he says, "Have mercy on me." Had this man ever begged in his life? Had he ever pleaded with anyone for anything? Probably not. And now he can do nothing to relieve his suffering, and so he's begging, "Have mercy on me." And what's he asking for? "Tell him to dip his finger just in some water. Just a drop. That's all I want. Put it on my tongue. I'm suffering. I need this. Relieve me some from the heat." It's a small request. But let me ask you, how many times did Lazarus ask for a crumb? A little bit of food, maybe a little water while he lay outside that man's gate and received nothing? How often did the man walk by him, too busy with other matters, in a hurry to get somewhere else? "I don't have time." Have mercy. What does Abraham say to him? Abraham points out something. There's been a dramatic reversal that's taken place. He says, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. This rich man has gone from self-indulgence to anguish. He is reaping what he has sown. His extravagant wealth, his lack of compassion while he lived on earth, have now resulted in spiritual poverty for him and an absence, and I want you to hear this, an absence of mercy eternally. His opportunity for mercy is no more. Mercy was what he could have received while he was still here. And because he was consumed while he lived here with his own joy, with his own leisure, with his own celebration, and because he failed to respond to the suffering need of others around him, he is now experiencing that where he is at. But there's another reason that Abraham doesn't just tell him the roles have reversed. Abraham tells him something else. He says there's a reason he can't come from here to you anyway. It's something that God has put in place, and there's nothing any of us could do about it. He says, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed. It's a great gulf. It's an unbridgeable chasm that prevents anyone from crossing over from Abraham and where Abraham and Lazarus are to where the rich man is at, or from where he's at over to where they're at. Nobody can go either way. Folks, you see, what Jesus is telling us is this. God has set up the afterlife so that the righteous and the unrighteous will never cross paths again. They can never go to where the other is at. They are separated eternally once this life is over. And Jesus is making something clear. If we look and listen, it is that the choices that we make while we are still alive in this life and how we respond to those things that God has placed before us determines where we will reside in the life that is to come. And there's something else he's telling us. It is that there is no possibility of being saved after you die. The only opportunity that any of us have to be saved is while we are still living here. Jesus said there is no crossing over. There's no coming back. Once you leave this realm, if you haven't done what needs to be done, there is no changing that. The rich man realizes that he cannot do anything to better his situation. So what does he now do? He makes his second plea. Warn my brothers. Tell them not to come here. He says, then I beg you, have mercy on me. Now I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. I beg you. He knows his situation is hopeless, and so what he is doing is he is appealing on behalf of his five brothers who are still alive, who still have a chance, and his desire is to spare his family from the torment that he is now experiencing. He knows that his brothers need to repent. He knows that if they keep going down the road they're going, if they continue that lifestyle, then they're going to end up right where he is at. And so what he is in essence saying to Abraham, don't let my brothers make the same mistake I made. Warn them before it's too late. Tell them, if you live the way I'm living or that I live, this is what you can expect. You don't want to end up where I'm at. Something else that Jesus is sharing. It's an important truth. It is the fact that some realizations, even though they are good realizations, true realizations, they may come too late to make any difference. Let me ask you a question. The rich man is one man. that Jesus tells us about. How many people are right now in torment doing the exact same thing? Pleading, please, if you can't do anything about my circumstances, please send some back to warn my brother, to warn my sister, to warn my wife, to warn my husband, to warn my father, to warn my mother, to warn my children. Warn them not to do what I've done so that they do not end up where I'm at. Please, I beg of you. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That there are people, even as we sit here, that may be doing the same thing that that rich man was doing when Jesus spoke of him. Please send somebody back. Please tell them not to do what I've done. Please tell them to change their lives. Because I don't want to see them end up here where I'm at. What does Abraham say? He says, your brothers already have Abraham's instruction, or the instructions of the Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have God's word. They have what Moses said. They have what the prophets said. But the rich man makes a third plea. No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. What he's saying is, Moses and the prophets aren't enough. And probably what he's doing is drawing from his own experience. I didn't listen to them when I was alive. I didn't pay attention to what Moses and the prophets said what we find written in their word when I was living. And if I didn't pay attention to it, they probably won't either. But if someone can go back from the afterlife, if someone can go back from the dead and warn them, they will listen to that person. They will pay heed to that person. Nothing is farther from the truth. And that's what Abraham tells him. He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. In other words, what he's saying is, God's word is enough. God's word. If you go back in Luke's gospel to chapter 11, you find there that Jesus had cast out a demon out of a man, a demon that caused him to be mute. And there were those, after seeing this, Luke chapter 11, verse 16, after seeing this, they demand from Jesus a sign from heaven. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, at Luke 11, verse 29, he says, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. And he's referring to the fact that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and he's talking about how he will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that is, buried dead. But the point is, and here's what Jesus is saying, that regardless of the many signs that he has given them, and you go back and you look at all of the things that Jesus did, the different healings and the feedings, the 5,000, the 4,000, the raising of different people from the dead, and all of these different things that Jesus did, and you've still got people that do not believe. And you know what? The same is still true today. What I mean by that is there are still people today who argue the Bible's not enough. The words that we find in Scripture, that's not enough for me to believe that there is a God. It's not enough for me to accept His will in my life. It's not enough for me to know what I need to do or how I need to live my life. The resurrection from the dead, I don't believe it ever took place. I don't believe that it happened. I don't believe that there was such a thing. I need something more. I need to see it with my own eyes. I need some special signs and wonders. You know what when we say that, folks, the truth is we're being arrogant. We're trying to tell God, here's what you need to do to get me to believe. If you really want me to believe, then here's what you need to do. And God has already said, I've done more than enough for you to have the evidence to believe. And Jesus is saying, will people even believe after all of these things? Even after Jesus rose from the dead, what did the chief priest pay the soldiers guarding the tomb to do? They paid them money to lie and say somebody stole his body. You had men coming back, trained professionals who themselves had seen this happen, and they tell it to the chief priest, and the chief priest, we don't believe it. We're not going to believe it. When you pull all of this together, what Jesus is trying to say to us this morning is something pretty simple. In God's Word, you go back to Moses and the prophets, we're told how we're to love others and how we're to love God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, or strength. Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as you even as you love yourself. Jesus brings these forward, teaches them. And there's so many other things like that. The prophets teach us just how sinful we are, how helpless we are to save ourselves, how God is the one who has to act in our lives, and that a sinless Savior is the one who is going to be necessary to bring us back from our sinful way to save us. God's Word teaches us Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again. I mean, that's what Jesus was teaching these men on the way to Emmaus there in Luke chapter 24. He was using the prophets, He was using the teaching of the Old Testament to show them that this is what must happen so that they might believe. Hundreds of witnesses saw the resurrected Christ. Paul brings that out over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in his day, many of those were still alive, he says. You could go to them and ask, and they said, yeah, we saw him. His own disciples saw him ascend into heaven. And they were told that he is going to come back in the same way that you saw him going up. So the question comes down to each of us is, do we believe? We sing, I believe in the one they call Jesus. I believe he died on Mount Calvary. I believe he reigns up in heaven. I believe he's coming back for me. Do we believe all of that? And if we believe it, do we believe it to the extent that it will change the way we live our lives, the way we use the whatever God has given us in the way of financial blessings to do good for the people that we encounter here in this life in order to win friends and help them go into heaven? Does it change us? Because if it doesn't change us, we can't use what we're teaching to change anyone else. He calls us to be a different people who love Him, who love His Word, and who love lost souls. How are we doing at that? Many of you are Christians here this morning. You've obeyed the gospel. Is it changing your life? Are you living on a daily basis in a way that honors Him? If not, ask Him to help you be that person He has called you to be. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never confessed Christ, you're still living a life in which you say, I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. Stop. Listen to what He's saying to you. Because He is using His Word to tell you, you don't want to go where this man went. You want to go where Lazarus is at. And if you're not ready to go to where God is calling you to come, if you haven't made that decision, today is the day. Are you willing to confess Him and be buried with Him in baptism, having turned from your sin? If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing?